May we pray. Loving God, please anoint my words and our hearts and minds receive today the word you have for each of us and for us as a church community, that we may live lives of increasing beauty in this world you love so much. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do be seated. I should have said an apology to those online again. We still are without the ability to be able to connect the sound system to those on the live stream tonight. We're just waiting so that somebody can fix that, so our apologies for that. Apologies for those inside as well, because it's on the chilly side today, is it not? And I do not know how it's going to work if you go into the fall or the winter. So if you're sitting there thinking, what's this going to be like in 2 months' time? I don't know either, is the answer. So we'll just see how we go. That's all we can do. But anyway, turning to our readings today, and of course, the one that is uncomfortable is the gospel reading. And it would be very easy to just say, do you know what? I'm just going to talk about the Old Testament reading and the letter from James, and I'm just going to completely ignore the gospel reading. But I'm proposing to do exactly the opposite of that, and it is to dive into the whole issue of this Syrophoenician woman and this encounter with Jesus, and to see what we can make of it. Because it is it not, it is jarring and challenging, and it really does kind of like wrestle with how we might understand God. And so that's why I think we need to look at it. It does look like Jesus being going out of his way to be rude and obnoxious and to have very little care. And then I've got to say, well, then why has Mark put this in here? Mark is the shortest gospel, and most of the other gospels base themselves on Mark. And so it's a pretty key one. So if Mark has it in there, there's definitely a relevance for it. And I think even at the time, this was uncomfortable. Matthew definitely makes it a softer landing in the way that he couches it. And it is easier on the ear when you hear it from Matthew. And Luke, well, Luke does what many might have done, which is he just completely ignores it and doesn't mention it at all. So he doesn't go there. But Mark puts it in. And I have this rule of thumb, if Mark puts it in, there must be something we need to get out of it as well. So that's by way of context. It is, I think, challenging, and we have to wrestle with it, and I think that is not a bad thing. There's echoes here, by the way, with the Syrophoenician woman, of wrestling. The way that Jacob, do you remember when Jacob had this visitation with the divine being, and they were wrestling until dawn? I will not let you go until you bless me. That imagery feels like it's the same here for this Syrophoenician woman. So, by way of context, and I think context is important, in Mark, we have lots of examples of how people approach Jesus in faith. And there's a contrast there between those who approach Jesus in faith and then this phrase of a faithless generation that is found in chapter 9. It is through their words and their actions that their faith is marked out amongst a faithless generation. You had those, do you remember the paralyzed man's friends who come along and rip open the roof to let down their friend? That's showing pretty radical kind of faith and determination that we get there. There is, of course, the long-suffering woman who bled and exhausted of her time with all the money, with the doctors that could do nothing for her, and she was persistent in trying to get to touch the hem of Jesus' robe. Jairus, who does not mind enduring the scorn and shame of a religious leader of the time coming and seeking out Jesus in public because he is also a father with a child that is dying. There is the other desperate father of this spirit-possessed boy, and of course there is the persistence of blind Bartimaeus as well. All of these people are characterized by their determination and insistence that they will see something happen. And within that whole camp, whatever the phrase is, family of people, we also find this Syrophoenician woman as well. And within that, I think what we have to note straight away is that it is about a woman who is the central character. And for those of you who are literary kind of experts, and I know many of you are, which always makes me a little bit more nervous because I know I'll mess it up. So the literary form that is used here, the centerpiece of this text, is what the woman says. And that is remarkable. It would be easy for to use a man to fulfill the purposes of this narrative, but it is a woman, and I think that is significant. And I'm sure you cite that. A first century woman from Tyre who comes and engages with Jesus, this rabbi, and not only engages with Jesus, but arguably develops his own understanding of the gospel. And there's something you may not hear me say very often, but I do believe that we have the way the scriptures are written is about dialogue leading to changed heart within the Godhead too. Think about the Old Testament scriptures, this whole idea of Abraham negotiating with God to kind of like hammer down the number of people that need to be in a community in order for a judgment not to fall. The negotiations that take place with Moses, you know, there's this tussling through his arms, like, oh, you know, this and that, and the other thing. And here we have it with Jesus. I don't see so much of this. And it is provocative the way in which Jesus refers to the woman and, by extension, her daughter as mongrels. And I don't know how else to dress it up other than to just, that's how it's written. It's an insult that is familiar. Would have been familiar to that woman. And there is a linkage as to why I think this is important. Now, we may assume, perhaps correctly, that this reference is only because she is a Gentile. There is another aspect to this that some would say is also relevant, that she belonged to a class of people, an elite, if you will, in Tyre, that were oppressing the poor. And so it may have double meaning there, which we're aware of one more obviously, but there's a second one that is increasingly coming out to light as well, that her caste, her tradition, her class community are perpetuating injustices within the communities. But the hinge point that I mentioned is actually in fact what she says. So, because it's here, sir, when even the dogs under the table, sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. That's the hinge point. There's the bit beforehand which Jesus says, and there's the bit that comes afterwards, which is, for saying that, you may go, the demon has left your daughter. Now, the Greek in this is not implying it is her faith that has done this, it is actually her argument. And so that's the bit we need to hold on to. And I think this is where we find why this is here. It is the argument that he says to her, let the children be fed first, for it's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. I mean, doesn't it just screech at you when you hear that, just like overall, with all of that? But first of all, to soften a little bit, what it's saying here is, let the children be fed first. It's not that the other people won't be fed. It's just, it's the not yet bit. So it's, my focus is Israel first, but we will be coming on to deal with the non-Gentiles too. And her response, she didn't do what many of us would have done. She did not take offense at being referred to in that derogatory way. Instead, she just comes back at him with a theological argument, which is, you don't have to wait. She doesn't argue a point about the children of Israel either. She just simply says that you don't have to wait until they are fed before you feed us. Because even the dogs get the crumbs from under the table. They are fed at the same time. You don't have to wait for the children to be fully fed before you feed the others. That's the theological point that she's making. Does that make sense? So she's trying to say, rather than saying, Jesus saying is, I'm here to focus on Israel at this point in time. And she's saying, well, actually, all I need to liberate my daughter is some stuff and some scraps. And I can be fed with those scraps right now. I don't have to wait. Wow. Good for her. And the fact is, she didn't argue, she didn't get offense, she didn't get all offended by that, but she simply took the argument he was making and she developed it because her understanding of the grace of God was that it was available then for them as well. At that point, and did not have to wait until Jesus' particular understanding of his ministry was fulfilled. And so that's how that happened. And then he goes, wow. And for that reason, yeah, your daughter is saved, is rescued, is liberated. For whenever we don't know what was oppressing her. So we have this business about that. I simply give it all its boldness and all of its uncomfortableness as well. Because then you have to set it in its context. Immediately beforehand, it was religious leaders who were accusing Jesus of playing fast and loose with the religious laws of his community. And he was actually trying to help them say, no, actually, this goes beyond rules and regulations. This is the heart of God. And this is picked up, by the way, in our other two readings, about loving our neighbor and the flow of that. Now, if you set that concern and desire to love neighbor, then clearly Jesus is not trying to exclude this woman. Also remember that he is speaking to a woman. And he's speaking to her, and she's allowed admittance. He went into a house to be on his own. He went up far north, by the way. This is where he's actually not where he normally would be. He's gone beyond Capernaum, and he's gone right up onto the coast. And he's far away from, it's 2 days walk, at least, if not three, from Nazareth to where he is here. So it's several days walk to get there. And he is trying to get a break. He's trying to have a retreat, and it's not working. But people are coming to him in the house. That woman came to him in the house, and she was received. These are very, very countercultural things. To have somebody come to the house, to have that person received the Gentile into the house, and for the rabbi to engage in conversation, almost as an equal here, is shocking for the first century. And yet we find it here under the court. And of course, Mark records the offense of what is said because it shows the faith of the woman. But the bit that's often forgotten about is that her journey from there, she also had to exercise during her faith that when she left there, her daughter was well. Jesus did not depart with her, but left her to go on her own on that journey back. How must she have felt? Was she full of trust and certainty that her daughter would be well? Or was she anxious and unsure? We don't know. It's open-ended for us to think about. But it is rather beautiful that this woman is seen as the centerpiece of this whole dialogue. The way Mark has written it is to show her as the central character. That, again, is remarkable. So I wanted to just kind of share those insights to that passage because I think they help us to. There's no point in avoiding uncomfortable passages, but we can at least begin to explore them and wrestle with them a little bit. So the child is healed, fantastic. And then we get the bit about the deaf. He comes back down south, and he comes through, and they bring a deaf man to him. And he has an impediment of speech. That's not uncommon. And if you couldn't, if you were deaf, then quite often your language was distorted as well. And he takes him aside. quite possibly because of the lack of faith of those around him. Because we see that pattern again and again when Jesus would take people aside, and the early apostles did too, take people aside on their own and praise for them. The beautiful thing I find here is this deep sigh. He took him aside and cried, away from the crowd, put his fingers into his ears, he spat and touched his tongue, and then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephratha, be opened. For me, that is, be liberated. I absolutely believe that God's creation purposes are not that people should be in bondage. Whether that be physical, mental, emotional, economic, or any of those things. That sigh, for me, is the deep sigh of the groaning of God for love of the creation. That deep sigh to long for it to be reconciled, to be made whole, to be redeemed and restored. That deep sigh which enabled this man to be liberated. A deep sigh over the course of this world. A deep sigh over the environmental damage that is going on in our world. A deep sigh as the poorest of the poor are feeling the effects of the environmental crisis the most. You may have heard of the Solomon Islands. You won't hear of the Solomon Islands in 50 years' time because they won't exist. Millions of people are having to migrate now because of climate change, to leave their homes, to leave all that they've known, to leave where their ancestors have worked and lived for countless hundreds of years because of this environmental catastrophe we're in. The deep groaning of God over God's creation. The deep groaning of God that so many people are in poverty. The deep groaning of God that so many people are not liberated, but are enslaved in some way. We are called to be generous. This is picked up in the first reading of Proverbs. It is not about having wealth that deems your success. It is your character. And that character should be generous and loving, thinking of others before ourselves. One of the things that I find striking coming from another place to here is that companies that can adhere to very tight environmental rules somewhere else do not show the same regard here. It's not as if the technologies don't exist. Some of the people who make our stoves and refrigerators here, I have seen what they can do in Europe, for example, and it's way more environmentally friendly than here. But because there isn't the demand for it here to actually try and have a better standard, they don't need to do it. And yet, our carelessness or our want for ourselves means that we're impacting on others when we could so easily not. We could choose to buy things that are more environmentally friendly. We could choose to think more carefully about what we buy when we're in the stores. We could think about those things and about our small steps that can make a world of difference. Going then to the reading of James, and here again, I may feel that fitting, but I hope I can bring into these themes. James is writing to a church that is divided. A church where the rich are given better seats than the poor. The poor are told, you stand over there. They're made to feel second-class citizens. How many of you resonate with being made to feel like a second-class citizen? And that could be because of our contemporary crisis that we're in right now. It could be because of your own identity, your own backstory, your own whatever it might be. The Syrophoenician woman was considered to be an outcast. And yet, we find that she finds a way through, where she is welcomed, and where actually change is made as a result, even by Jesus. That makes me wonder about what it looks like for us to realize what we're doing and to change our actions as a result. And so James calls out to the church that he's writing to and says, friends, you're showing partiality when no partiality should exist. My last church in England before I came here would be called a fancy church. It's relatively new. It's the third church on that present site. The current building was built and consecrated in 1792, so it's still relatively new. There has been a church on that site for over 1,000 years. The current church was built to seat about 3,000 people. And the box pews are different in size. And because the ones at the front were much bigger, because that was where the Lord and the Lady would sit, and there would be a fire of coals for them to keep them warm in the winter and all of those sorts of things. And then the next pews, well, it depends how much money you paid for it. And so you bought your pew, and that's where you sat. And then at the very, very back or upstairs were the free pews for everybody else. I mean, you couldn't make this stuff up. That's exactly how it was. And then you read these scriptures and you go, how did that even happen? But it did. And there we are. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that is invoked over you? You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. And what is that scripture? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here's your theology class, everyone, and I think a good number of you will get this. What story did Jesus tell to explain what he meant by good neighbor? The Good Samaritan, correct. Now that was provocative. Why? Because the people of Israel didn't get on with the people from Samaria. They thought they were half-bloods, mongrels, to be excluded. And Jesus comes at it and uses that very story to make the mongrel, if you will, the hero of the story, and challenges the religious leaders in turn. We are not just to love the people we like. We are to love the people who smell, whose manners are maybe not what we're used to, who, challenge us in some different ways. We are called to love them. And in so doing, we fulfill the law and the gospel. It is a radical call. The heroine of Mark is the Syrophoenician woman. I simply leave you with that. The hero of Mark is the Syrophoenician woman, an excluded woman who is a Gentile, a woman, probably from the wrong caste, labeled accordingly, and excluded by all self-respecting people. Finds a welcome, maybe a difficult one, but a welcome by conversation and dialogue with Jesus. And actually, through her witness and her argument, changes his mind and indeed expands his own ministry. Friends, we have to learn from others. We have to learn from different voices, not only our own. We have to be a church that is less and less like me and more like the neighborhood we seek to serve. We need to grow in all sorts of ways. And we do so by rediscovering and renewing our commitment to loving our neighbour. Amen.
Amen.